Let's listen for God's word. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Our first scripture reading today is Psalm 126, which may be found in your pew Bible on pages 572 to 573. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we rejoiced." Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the water courses in the Negev. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. The word of the Lord.
Al shosha, nevarim haolam kayam. Al shosha, nevarim haolam kayam.
Ashlosha Devarim. The words are, I believe, printed in our bulletins. Yes, they are. The world is sustained by three things: by truth, by justice, and by peace. Amazing. Beautiful. Let's hear our second scripture reading. From the Gospel of John, we move from Luke to John as we get closer to the Holy Week and the Easter story. So we pick up in John chapter 12. Jesus is at Bethany with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John 12, 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Let us pray. God, I pray that this text would open to us today, that you would reveal your wisdom and our calling. Lord, speak through me, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've been trying to figure out this quote and its origins, but this is my paraphrase. The health of a society is reflected in how it takes care of its poorest people. I've been trying to figure out that, and there's traces back to a quote, perhaps by Gandhi. Two different versions say this. One is, a civilization is measured by how it treats its weakest members. Or, the greatness of a nation can be judged by how it treats its weakest member. Those are both attributed to Gandhi. Then, a little more digging, in an address to the Democratic National Convention of New York City on July 13, 1976, Herbert Humphrey spoke about the treatment of the weakest members of society as a reflection of the government. Quote, "The ultimate moral test of any government is the way it treats three groups of its citizens. First, those in the dawn of life, our children. Second, those in the shadows of life, our needy, our sick, our handicapped. And third, those in the twilight of life, our elderly." How we care for and acknowledge the poor among us tells us a lot about who we are as a people. As we've gone through this season of Lent, looking ever forward to Easter Sunday, we've been asking this question of our scripture readings. How is this good news to the poor? If we are to find any liberation for ourselves in this Lenten season, we must seek the freedom of the poorest among us as well. The liberation of all, not just some. So how is this good news to the poor? How is Jesus inviting us to make common cause with those who need it most? Our text today is confusing in this regard, bordering perhaps even on cynical. What is going on here? Is Jesus throwing in the towel and simply accepting the poor's existence? Does his action in this scene make him some kind of narcissist or princely figure, one who accepts tribute from the lesser members of society? And what of Judas's reply? Is his criticism of Mary justified? Couldn't we do something better with our money than this show of affection and praise? How are we to hear Jesus' words, "The poor will always be with you, but I will not always be with you"? Well, it's safe to acknowledge that many modern Christians have lived from a theological standpoint in opposition to what Jesus appears to be teaching here. Our theology, our understanding of God, tells us that through Christ's death and resurrection, now he lives in us. We are the body of Christ. Maybe you remember the Teresa of Avila prayer that I've shared before. We believe, as Teresa famously articulated, that Christ has no body now on earth but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks favor upon this world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes. If we follow this line of thought, we affirm that Christ is now with us. And that's pretty basic Christian orthodoxy. But Jesus makes it sound like his time is brief, which in turn, we know that it is in this story. But here's where I get turned up all upside down by this text. Christ, knowing that he would soon depart from his followers, teaches them to celebrate while he is with them, to honor him as Lord and Messiah. Christians have taken this to mean that Mary's lavish response to Jesus is warranted because her time is running out with him too. And the kicker here is this, I wonder. Have we taken this too far in order to ignore thinking about the poor? What I mean is, do we lean on the truth that Christ is still with us in our bodies and gathered community, and in doing so, do we neglect the poor? So heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, as my parents used to say. Are we confused by this text yet? What is Jesus on about here? In study and through the last bit of travel I've done in my life here with El Salvador, I've come to see this text in some new ways. First, and probably the most significant for my own understanding of my faith, is the powerful reality. The poor will always be with us. Always. Now, this is not a popular statement. We want to believe that somehow we can alleviate or end poverty. I am 42 years old. Through my life, in so many different ways and formats and propositions, I've heard about how the developed world could contribute as much or more to alleviate the needs of those impoverished around us. If only so many billionaires could just pool a meager part of their wealth together, then we could end world hunger and poverty. You've heard this. If we could only use X percent of our gross domestic product and turn it all towards the needs of the hurting and the poor, then we could solve it all. I now hear this text in a new light. But before I share what it is, I want to say something that may sound very cynical, but also comes straight from our sacred texts and Jesus' words. Deuteronomy 15:11. Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. And again, Jesus, leave her alone. She brought it so that she may keep it for the she bought it so she may keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not have me. Do not always have me. There will always be poor among us. And this is bad news, right? It's bad news, especially if we're captivated by the promise that somehow all pain and suffering can be ended. It's bad news, especially for the poor, correct? Of course, we could simply look back on the past week and the way wealth has been thrown about, drained and reconsolidated, The S&P market index lost something like 5 trillion dollars at least this week. We could solve poverty with that kind of money. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We will not. It's a bitter pill that we need to swallow. We're not going to use that money to solve poverty. I don't mean to be a doomsday preacher. I like that I wrote that. This is simply reality, though, that we observe where the powers and principalities of our world are greatly disconnected with the everyday realities of so many who hunger and struggle. If we are going to be the light of Jesus, the body of Jesus in the world, then we have to be willing to tell the truth about such things. And telling the truth about this reality leads me to another realization about this story. Judas, and probably some of the other disciples, were flabbergasted. This is expensive perfume and could be turned into a healthy profit. Our first lesson tells us that even the money from the sale of it wouldn't go to make an iota of a dent in systemic poverty that people of Jesus' world are facing. This next lesson shows us that our response to Jesus among us must be abundant, extravagant gifts of beauty and generosity. Let's check in with Mary for a moment. We hear about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus throughout the gospel stories. In this particular narrative, Mary is, in my estimation, not the harlot or the outsider that we sometimes frame her as. No, this Mary seems to be the Mary who lives in the house in Bethany. And if so, she's not poor. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are thought to have been relatively well off, at least somehow benefactors and supporters of Jesus. Remember, it's Lazarus' death that Jesus misses while he's teaching elsewhere, even though Lazarus was a dear friend. Personal connection and even wealth don't deter Jesus from his primary focus on teaching the good news. Access, friendship, community, Jesus is still focused on his mission of serving the poor. So keeping with Mary, not though necessarily being poor. What we learn here is that someone who has enough still in response to Jesus' abundant love and grace uses all she has of wealth to honor him. What does this mean? Accept that the poor are with us. And once we accept this reality, still give of our abundance to Jesus, to the church. Is that the lesson? Some would argue that the church must become the social institution to care for the poor and the widow, the orphaned and the imprisoned. So yes, in some sense, if that is our charge, we should focus on our efforts for raising funds and directing them to the causes of the poor. I will say, and it bears reminding, that we do that. As a church, we set out every year to give 10% of our pledged giving back to missions organizations in the community and beyond. We make it a priority to care for the poor in our church as well. And Judas wants to draw attention away from this. And in some sense, I do too. I'll ask us all, with all that you have been given in wealth and position, how will you leverage those blessings to pass on and bless the poor? Elsewhere, Jesus tells the rich young ruler that the way to get into God's kingdom is to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. This is the way. But this next learning in the text is an echo of those teachings. Give what we have away to serve the ones who need it most. How are we instructed to live with our abundance? With what have you been entrusted, and what will you do with it? How will you serve the poor, come close to the hurting? How can we use the abundances we have to make the struggle a little easier? How can we celebrate the goodness of God in protest of this death ethic of enduring poverty? Really, the questions before us are, what kind of people will we be and how will we live? Finally, and I think this might sting us the most, there is a teaching here from Jesus about how we relate to wealth and poverty. Judas wants to argue for better use of the funds, and he's missing the point. Mary gets it, though. I wonder if Mary has a little bit of healthy cynicism that I spoke about moments ago. Maybe she gets the reality that she's not going to change the systems. And so what does she do? She opens up the best perfume she has and spreads it lavishly. Now is the time to use what she has. She anoints and blesses Jesus. She prepares him for his burial, preparing him like an honored friend or king or Messiah. Mary realizes, and I hope that we will too, that wealth is meant to be used for blessing and in abundance. Yes, that's the best perfume, but how about last week? Remember the blessings in abundance? The father killing the fatted calf for his young prodigal to come back home? I don't know how this hits for you, but for me, it speaks to this realization that I have gifts to offer the world and calls upon me to do just that, to bring my best, to bring what I have in its fullness. What if Mary isn't the poor one that we need to see in this passage, but actually it's Jesus? Jesus, who has nothing, is welcomed into the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus, who has nothing, is given a meal at his friend's expense. Jesus, who has nothing, is blessed and radically anointed. The one who has nothing is given praise and position. Some of you know that this Lent, our dear friend Randy Preece has led us through a Bible study on the book of Philippians. He's been focusing on joy that we come to know as we follow the way of Jesus. And importantly, Philippians chapter 2 teaches us that the way to follow Jesus is to follow his example of emptying himself, emptying ourselves. Jesus lets go of all power and privilege and wealth and success and dominion. He empties himself to become like us. Like the least of us, the poor, the outcast, the outsider. Jesus shows us the way that it is not through trying to solve every unsolvable problem. It is not through cynicism or believing in the powers that be. Jesus shows us that the way is of relinquishment, of pouring out, of giving ourselves for the poor and the needy. So how will we be set free today? How will we release what we have so abundantly been blessed with? Many of us have resources. How will we use them to serve the poor? Gratefully, today we have a practice that reminds us more about this, that there are no rich or poor. There's no male or female, there's no wise or foolish, there is no old or young. No, simply, we are the beloved children of God who gather at this abundant table. And at this table, there is always room enough, always room for the lavish grace of God to be offered. So as you come to this table, come with hearts open. Come to make common cause with one another and with the poor. Come to taste and see and know that the Lord is good. Amen. God, you call us forward to meet at your table where all boundaries are done away with, where all divisions fade away. Lord, may we offer our whole selves to you as we come to your table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.